Before I begin my sermon, I do want to say a few words about the opening hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. You know, it's interesting how hymns and fragrances and foods and things bring back memories. When we were at the White Deer Parish, Tammy and I were on the choir, and we did this as an anthem. And you know, when you do an anthem, then you've got four parts, and things are a little fancier than when they're a hymn. And we sang the third verse of it, and Arna Mae Dersham was the choir director, and every time I sing the third verse of this hymn, I can see her in my mind's eye saying to us men, because this part was sung by the men, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingling down. And she said, no, you've got to sing it with feeling. Sing it with, look at the words, sing it with feeling. And breathe at the right time. You know, it's, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. We were the bass section here. Anyway, so when I sing that, I remember, and she's there with hand signals, trying to get us to sing it with feeling. And why not? Because look at what the words are saying. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Those words, did ever such love and sorrow meet, would be a fitting title for today's sermon. Last week, we skimmed through the book of Hosea, the first half of it, to get some understanding of what the leaders, the religious teachers, and the people themselves were doing that led to God's judgment and the end of the northern kingdom. In doing so, we discovered that here in America, our leaders and our religious teachers and many of our people are guilty of the same things. We also took inventory of our own lives to see where we might unknowingly be abandoning the love of our God. Our nation seems ripe for the same judgment that Israel received. What about us individually? It's questionable whether our country ever entered into a genuine covenant relationship with God the way Israel did at Mount Sinai. It's a part of our history that we did. And in the 19th century, there was what they called manifest destiny, the idea that God had deliberately created the United States for a specific purpose, and to assume that role, we needed to have sovereignty over the entire country from coast to coast. Of course, when the pilgrims came, they believed very sincerely that they were establishing God's kingdom on earth. And you may remember that last week I mentioned that after his inauguration, our first president, George Washington, went to a nearby chapel in New York City, and he expressed his belief that it was God who had made this country, and that if we ever forgot that, and if we ever ignored that God, we would have no right to exist as a country. After the service last week, someone reminded me of something I had known but had forgotten. That chapel where he made that declaration stands on the ground of the Twin Towers. And when the towers were attacked by the two airplanes on 9/11 and eventually collapsed, the destruction at ground zero was almost complete. Almost, because this chapel survived. And perhaps that was God's way of trying to remind us of what Washington had said, that if we turn our back on God, our nation has no reason to exist. In the same way, Jesus spoke of the church. He said that the church is meant to be salt and light. And if salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And if the light in us is darkness, how deep that darkness would be. I suppose it is questionable whether our country ever was in what you would call a covenant relationship with God. I believe it was. But there's no doubt at all that we as individual Christians and as a church, we who call Jesus our Savior, are in a covenant relationship with Him. And when we are confronted with our guilt, a natural response is to wonder whether He can find it in His heart to forgive continual backsliding. Today we're going to see what Hosea says in answer to that question. And we're also going to see why that line from the hymn is so powerful. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? We begin with chapter 7, verse 1, and I am going to be jumping back and forth, but I'll be telling you where I'm going as I do so. Chapter 7, verse 1. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. Ephraim and Israel are synonymous. And Samaria also. Samaria is the location. Ephraim is the tribe that led the revolt that led to the northern kingdom. And Israel is the name of the whole kingdom. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they don't consider that I remember all of their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. In other words, God is saying, I want to heal Israel. I want to show mercy. I desire to love and to forgive Israel. Yet every time I go to do so, I'm confronted with their sin. And being a just God, I can't simply overlook sin. And so, in chapter 6, verse 4, he says, what shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning clouds, like dew that dissolves away early in the morning. Therefore, I have hewn them by my prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgments go forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. But just like Adam, they transgress the covenant. They deal falsely with me. And again, mainly in chapter 9, verse 10, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. They become as detestable as the things they love. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of deception. Because you have depended on your own strength, your chariots and your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against your people, and all your fortresses will be devastated. God is describing a nation that occasionally feels guilty for its sin and turns back to God and says, I'll do better next time. And next time they do worse. And the cycle just keeps repeating itself. They're in a covenant relationship with God. And yet they stray like an unfaithful wife. Which, of course, is the setting that spreads over the entire book of Hosea. What Hosea is describing from God's point of view, he reaches out with forgiveness and mercy and blessing, and time again they turn away from him to other things. Paul describes from our point of view in Romans chapter 7 when he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. It's like clockwork that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God, I really do, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Can even the love of God outlast the exasperation that he must feel as I continually stumble in my walk? Our political leaders are so backward that they think that it's the righteous judges of the Supreme Court that in overturning Roe v. Wade are sowing the wind and will reap the whirlwind. When in fact, it is they themselves. They who would go to such great lengths to try to reverse what the courts have done. In reality, it is our leaders and their goons who are calling evil good and good evil. They are the ones who are sowing the wind. We are the ones who are reaping the whirlwind. But then, every 2 and 4 years, we have the opportunity to express our desire to truly be a Christian nation. And apparently not enough of us are committed to that. So getting back to Israel and Hosea, God must, because he is just, punish them. As he says in chapter 10, when I please, I will discipline them. I will gather nations together to attack them, to bind them in chains for their sins. Chapter 10, verse 8 should be to us a very familiar line. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. We've heard those words before. Not too long ago when we were going through the book of Revelation. And that is exactly the time period that God has in mind here. No doubt these words came true many times throughout Israel's history. But there is a time coming when these words will come true, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. As God begins to pour his judgment out for sin. And people unwilling to turn from their sins and unwilling to believe in the mercy of God will instead try to hide from God, saying to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us, protect us from the wrath of the Lamb who sits on the throne. So it seems that God is intent on withdrawing his love from Israel because Israel is intent on turning away from him. And it is true that there will be judgment for every sin. Justice requires that sins not go unpunished. So to quote again from the Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He goes on to answer his own question. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But how can that be? How can God recognize that we are sinners and yet treat us as if we were not? To answer that question, let us look closely at two passages from Hosea. I'm going to quit skipping around and I'm going to settle down on two passages. First, chapter 3. It's a very short chapter. I think it's only 6 verses long. But in this short chapter, God gives one of the clearest pictures of what Jesus would do on the cross and why God determined to have it be so. Have you ever wondered, when reading through the Gospels, you get about halfway through and Jesus starts to tell his disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to turn me over to the chief priests, and the chief priests will turn me over to the authorities, and they'll put me to death. And 3 days later, I'll rise again." How did he know it would be 3 days? When he was resurrected and he met up with his disciples, he chided them for their slowness to believe what the scriptures had so clearly predicted, that the Son of Man must die and 3 days later rise again. How did they know that? Let's take a look at chapter 3 of Hosea. Maybe we'll find out. Before we start reading this chapter, we have to ask ourselves, what's been happening with Hosea the prophet and his wife Gomer? In chapter 1, God said to Hosea, "I want you to marry someone who I know is going to be unfaithful to you. And she'll have children, who knows who the father will be. And when these children are born, I'm going to name them for you." He names the first one Jezreel, says, "That's because I'm going to remember the terrible things done at Jezreel and the nation will pay." He names the second one, who is a daughter, "Not loved, because I'm not going to show love and mercy to Israel." He names the third one, "Not my people, because I'm not their God, so they are no longer my people." And then in chapter 2, verse 2, Hosea divorces Gomer. Says, "I've had it. She's committed adultery and she's got to go." And she left Hosea for another man. Apparently her boyfriend, perhaps there were a few, got tired of her and abandoned her. And either they decided that the only thing that they could do to get money out of her was to put her up for sale, or they truly had abandoned her and she realized that her only hope was to sell herself as a slave. This perfectly illustrates our collective position as human beings since Adam first sold himself to Satan as a slave. Running from one idol to another, chasing whatever our hearts desire and our souls are hungry for. Too often, as with any addiction, we end up attached to our diversions long after we have ceased getting any satisfaction from them. Think of someone who's in his 50s and has been smoking cigarettes since his teenage years. It's been 30 years since he really got any pleasure out of smoking cigarettes, and he's tried to stop many times. But he just can't stop. The cigarettes, which once gave him joy for whatever reason, have now enslaved him and have robbed him of the very pleasure that he once found in them. So it is with sin. We go from pursuing it to becoming its slave. Didn't Jesus say, whoever sins is a slave to sin? But it is at this point that God intervenes, as we read in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Yahweh said to me, go, show love to your wife again, even though she loves other men and continually commits adultery. Likewise, Yahweh loves the Israelites, although they turn to other gods and love to offer raisin cakes to idols. So I paid 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a half, that is 7 bushels, of barley, and I purchased her. Is there any significance to the price that he paid? There must be. Why else would God mention it? Well, we know from Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, that the value of a slave was set at 30 shekels. So it would seem as though he's only paying half of what a slave is worth. And that would certainly fit with her condition, because having been an adulteress, her value would go down. But we're also told in the Torah that the value of a homer of barley is 50 shekels, which means a homer and a half would be 75 shekels. Well, 75 shekels worth of barley and 15 shekels outright leads to 90 shekels, which is 3 times the value of a slave. Even though she was constantly unfaithful to him, and he had no guarantee that this time would be any different. In the words of the hymn, did ever such love and sorrow meet? What could picture both the depth of our sin and the depth of God's love for us better than Hosea buying back what once belonged to him? And what would probably again prove to be unfaithful to him. No wonder John's gospel says, for God so loved the world. But I have often wondered when reading this chapter, or when hearing salvation put in terms of God ransoming us, or redeeming us, or paying a redemption price for us, I've often wondered, who is Hosea buying her back from? Who is God ransoming us from, that it costs him his life? We call the cross a ransom for our souls, but who is the ransom paid to? I used to think, well, it's obvious, the ransom is paid to Satan. He owns us and God is buying us back. God doesn't owe Satan anything. And the only sense in which we belong to Satan is because we have voluntarily given ourselves to him, but he is still under the sovereignty of God. Who is Hosea paying the ransom price to? And in terms of what this illustration means, who is Jesus paying a ransom to in order to ransom us from? I forgot my own lesson. I thought I could understand this by putting my mind to work and putting two and two together. And I forgot the most important lesson about studying the Bible, that is, let the Bible tell me what the Bible means. If we keep reading in Hosea, we will find the answer. In chapter 13, verse 14, we read these words, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Death, where are your plagues? Grave, where is your sting?" These words are familiar, aren't they? We bless you. We read them again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Paul's talking about the importance of the resurrection. We need to be ransomed from our own sin and the sentence of condemnation that God Himself placed upon that sin. The death that all sin ultimately leads to. This is why only death could pay the ransom price, because the ransom price is death. Because that is the slavery we are bound into. Certainly on the cross, Jesus paid more than what we are worth, just as the 15 shekels represented half of the value of a slave. But he paid us exactly the price that had to be paid, because he himself set that price when Adam was first created. But what happens to us after Jesus buys us back from death? In verse 3, we read these words. Hosea is speaking. "Then I told her, 'You must live with me many days. You must not commit adultery or be joined to another man. And I also will wait for you.'" When he says, "You must live with me many days and I will wait for you," Hosea is saying that he's taking her to live with him in his house, but they will not have marital relations until she has been celibate for some time and proven her love for him. What does this mean? It means that he is giving her an opportunity to prove her loyalty, that she will love him more than she loves her own desire for sexual intimacy, which has been driving her into the arms of other men. In the same way, once we are ransomed from death by the death of Christ, once we pledge our devotion to Christ, we must be dedicated to purging from our lives all the false gods that we run after in being unfaithful to Him. Everything that displeases God, everything that springs from a false devotion and an attraction to false gods. We do this by reprogramming our minds with the Word of God in fellowship with other believers. So Paul says to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "I betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ." God also uses this imagery in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul writes, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And again in Colossians, we proclaim Christ in you, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present one another mature in Christ. Following the marriage imagery of the church being the bride of Christ, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, "I'm going to my Father now to make a place for you. When that place is ready, I will come to you and bring you to myself, that where I am you may be also." Now we think that that word is fulfilled when we die, that when we die, Christ comes for us and takes us to heaven, but not true. When we die, the Bible says we fall asleep. And we wait for Christ to come for us. And when he comes for us at the sound of the trumpet, first the dead are raised, and then we who are still living are snatched away. The Latin word is raptured, which is where we get the word. We meet him in the air, and he takes us to heaven where he has a place prepared for us. And the imagery is that of an ancient Hebrew courtship and wedding. When a man confesses his love for a woman and she receives his affection and he agrees to marry her and he pays the bridal price. And then he goes away and for up to a year he goes back to his own home, to his father's house, and he prepares a home for his new bride. And when the home is ready, then he comes, and it's a great procession when he comes. And this is the parable of the bride and the bridegroom, the ten bridesmaids, the five who were wise and the five who were foolish. Here he comes, he's coming to take his bride. And the ones that are ready, they go with him. And the ones who are not ready get left outside where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the imagery used all through the Gospels for Christ and the church. But the thing we often overlook is we are not now married to Christ. The marriage ceremony comes much later. Remember Revelation? Blessed is he or she who is invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Many Christians talk as though we're already married to Christ, and they go through all of these mystical procedures to try to have intimacy with Christ. And that's the way the mystics have described it over the centuries. The Christian mystics talk about having an experience in which we become one with Christ, just like a bride and a bridegroom. They're putting the cart before the horse. We're not worthy yet to have that kind of intimacy with Christ, because we still bear too many of the marks of our sinful nature. All of that has to be purged from us, and that will not happen until the resurrection. There are some Christians who say, "Oh, but I have found a way to purge myself from sin." I heard one on TV years ago say, "I haven't sinned for 25 years. And I thought, "Well, good for you. I have a feeling God will have a different word for you when you stand before him." And then we'll see how much you trust in Christ when he tells you your own goodness isn't good enough. As Hebrews says, we do not yet see Christ. And as Paul says, while we're in the body, we're absent from the Lord, in the sense of that ultimate intimacy. It will only come when we are in our glorified bodies, because only our glorified bodies will be capable of enduring such glory. In the meantime, as Gomer waited in Hosea's house, and he waited for her, so we purify ourselves and we wait for him. And we try with the Spirit's help to make ourselves acceptable to him. Not by our own effort, but trusting only in the finished work of Christ, in the depth of his love for us, and in the resource of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the fellowship of the church, through which we hopefully are being purged from our old way of life and held accountable to the new. Before we finish with this passage, let's remember what Hosea said in chapter 2, verse 16. We read it last week. He said, "Then no longer will you call me my master. Instead, you will call me hubby." Only after we have been fully sanctified by the Holy Spirit will we know the intimacy of husband and wife and lay aside the need to call Jesus our Lord. All of this is good for us, and we should spend a lot of time contemplating. But this passage was not written initially for us as Christians. It was written for the nation of Israel. And before we close this chapter of Hosea's book, we need to recognize the unique future that God still has prepared for Israel, the nation, which is the primary focus of this book. For the present time, Israel is living with God, but not as husband and wife, as he waits for her to be made ready for him. As Hosea said, when he first said, "You must stay here with me, and you must wait for me, and I must wait for you," he goes on to say, to explain what he means, "For the Israelites must live many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice, without sacred pillar, without ephod," that was the tool that the priests used to determine the will of God. "Afterward, the Israelites will turn and seek the Lord their God and their Davidic king," that is the Messiah. "Then they will submit to the Lord in fear and receive his blessings." And again, we turn to Revelation and we hear the words from Zechariah, "They will mourn for him whom they have pierced, as one mourns for an only son." Notice this chapter ends with the words, if you're using my translation, "in the latter days." I hope your translation uses that expression, because those words, "in the latter days," are a cue. They're like a flag that the prophets puts up on the flagpole to say, "I'm referring to the last days. I'm referring to that period of time that Revelation talks about. I'm talking about that period of time after the church is out of the way, either through obedience or through disobedience. And God turns back to Israel. That 7-year period, that last week of years that Daniel talked about, that culminate in the return of Christ. That's what those words, "in the latter days," means. God is saying, "I'm not going to let your sin go unpunished." He said that back on Mount Sinai. "I'm very patient, I'm very loving, but I will not let sin go unpunished. Neither, by the way, will he let the sin of our nation go unpunished. He does not ignore sin either. The question is, will the suffering connected with sin bring people to repentance and therefore becomes simply discipline? Or will it be rejected as Revelation speaks of over and over again? They still did not repent of this and this and this and this, and become condemnation leading to death. It can lead to a wonderful future, no matter how intense the discipline is. You may remember in Revelation two of the letters that Jesus had written to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. I will make him or her a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall they leave my most intimate presence. Here the promise to Israel and the promise to the church are brought together into one. For the one who will truly allow the life of Christ to live through us, leading us to holiness and to a purity that we will not know until we are resurrected. To these people, because they have waited, because they have turned away from the cheap offers that the world has made, the imitations that come at us every day, to those who wait for him, they will know an intimacy with God and with Jesus Christ that nothing in all creation can come close to equaling. But it comes at a cost. As Jesus himself said, we must count the cost. Which do we love more? The immediate promise of those things we run after. The immediate satisfaction we get from thinking and doing things that we know God is not pleased with. Or the more difficult choice of laying aside the evil and instead pursuing a good that we will not fully realize until that day when the trumpet sounds and we are caught up to live with him forever. Truly, he who has an ear should hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Heavenly Father, you have been speaking to your church for 2,000 years. And you have been speaking to your people Israel for 4,000 years. And both the church and Israel have proven resistant to your call. We both have run after other husbands and given our love to things that displease you. Give us the courage and the faith to face these things in ourselves and to trust that though we have made you sad and broken your heart, your love is stronger than our guilt, and the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, is enough to ransom us from the death we all deserve. Through Christ we pray. Amen.